imagine a world where the court system, wherever it is, administers perfect justice. There's no bribes, there's no people getting off or oppressing the poor or taking advantage of people. There's no sense of unfairness. Everything is done with a sense of justice and righteousness. Imagine a world where all of us, even the animal kingdom, lives in peace and harmony with no even threat of violence, with nothing to disrupt a harmonious and peaceful existence together, where there's a reversal of all the impact of the curse from the fall of man, where all of those things are reversed and the environment contributes to manifesting the glory of God in that sense of peace and harmony. Imagine a world where all nations, all peoples are unified in their submission to the reign of the Holy Messiah, where they are all bonded together and are looking to Him as their true leader in submission to Him. It just boggles the mind when you think of those different attributes. And yet that's what the picture is here. There's no more conflict between Jew and Gentile as there has been throughout all of history, and especially back in the Old Testament times. There's no conflict between these nations. You have a perfect administration of justice. You have peace and harmony. And you have unity of all the nations. We've mentioned many times as we've gone through Isaiah this prophetic perspective that has sort of a telescoping effect, where you have events related to the first coming of Christ and events related to the second coming of Christ merged together in the same context, so that from the perspective of the prophet, it looks like there's only one coming. I mean, things are not precisely measured out and differentiated. There's this merging of perspectives that you have in this telescoping effect, that mountaintop thing where you don't see the valley in between and you're just looking from peak to peak. I think that same prophetic perspective has to be applied to a lot of other truths that relate to the last days. We think of truths related to the resurrections. You know, it's very easy to take a simplistic view and say, well, you know, there should only be one resurrection of the dead, of all of the unrighteous and of all of the righteous. You know, it should happen at one point in time. And yet, as you go further on in the book of Revelation, where it lays out the chronology of some of these last time events, you see, well, there's multiple resurrections at different points in time where God is dealing with different groups of people. And yes, there's some complexity to it that is not seen necessarily from the Old Testament perspective. I think that same telescoping effect takes place and is overlooked and leads to some error sometimes, because we don't see the distinction that is made later on between the messianic 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth and the eternal state. And so we have passages in the Old Testament that seem to, maybe they speak of a little bit of both, and you have elements of both, and they're merged together as if there is no differentiation, as if it's just sort of, you know, all together as one eternal state. And that's pretty much the Amill perspective would be, you know, you can understand that from that telescoping type of effect. Well, you read passages and you think, well, you know, this must apply to eternity, or in a spiritual sense, maybe this applies to how the Lord is reigning in our hearts now, and how there's the kingdom of Christ evident now. And yet, as you go to the book of Revelation, you see these things made more distinct, that there's that clear distinction between the 1,000-year reign of the millennial kingdom and the uprising that takes place at the end, where Christ has to put down one more rebellion against his reign in order for him to usher in the eternal state. And so that there is that distinction. And yet from some of the Old Testament passages, again, that telescoping effect, things are sometimes merged together. So here in the passage that we read, it focuses primarily on Isaiah's vision for that millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year reign of Christ, where he brings to a culmination what God's history for this planet has always been. God has big plans, and God is not going to be frustrated in the carrying out of those plans. We read even from the perspective of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 8, where he speaks about how creation labors under the curse, and it's groaning, and it's looking forward to the day when God is going to fulfill on earth his purposes, even though the curse had had all of this negative effect on the environment, God is going to transform that, even the environment. And so I'll read from Romans chapter 8, the words of the Apostle Paul. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. That's what we see now. We see a creation that's subjected to futility. We see a creation that fights against us so that it's not easy to do our work. And we labor with the sweat of our brow to the environment and its thorns and thistles fighting against us instead of cooperating with us. It was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation has this hopeful perspective. We should have a hopeful perspective as we look forward. He subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That's the time period that we're in. And yet there is hope that this passage lays out for us in the book of Isaiah. Great things. There's going to be a final ending that is just tremendous in what God is going to do. I think of when I'm thinking of big endings, on our vacation, Karen and I had a chance to enjoy 4th of July celebration. Of course, Karen loves fireworks. You can't duplicate what we have in Cadenceville, you know, our homeland of Cadenceville. You just can't duplicate those fireworks there, even though I'm not a big fan, and lots of times I've had Karen go with friends and not with myself, but I promised her that if we go away for vacation on July 4th, she will not miss her fireworks. We will take her up to fireworks. So there in Camden on the coast of Maine, overlooking the water, we're sitting in this nice little park, 9:30 at night, and they start to set off these fireworks. We have all the family sitting around, and the fireworks are going 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 25 minutes, and we hear the little kids, Is that it? And we hear the mom say, no, at the end there's going to be this big boom, 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 and it all goes off. And, you know, the funny thing was, we sat there, and at the end it was like, fizzle, fizzle, fizzle. There was no big ending. We missed the big ending. There was somewhat of a big middle, you know, and we thought, well, is this it? No, and then they kept having some more, but it just kind of fizzled, you know. Well, God, that's not going to be how God does things. In the end times, there are going to be some big booms. But God's going to finish strong. He's not going to be frustrated. All these plans that he had for his creation, he's going to fulfill these things. So we're going to see in this passage, as we study this future messianic kingdom that's portrayed here, we're going to see that the knowledge of the Lord, which is incarnate in the person of the King, in the person of the Messiah, the knowledge of the Lord, and as he ushers that in his reign, he's going to establish three things: justice, peace, and unity. This passage teaches us about the person of the Messiah, what his qualifications are. It starts out with looking at the person of Messiah, and then it shifts gears and it looks more at the kingdom environment itself and how the kingdom environment is going to be transformed. And then it finishes up by looking at the nations who are going to submit to this reign of the Messiah and what will be their perspective. But we're going to see these three aspects of justice. We'll focus most of our time on that first aspect of justice, but we'll also see him bringing in and establishing peace and unity. So the establishment of justice, the Messianic King ruling in wisdom and righteousness, delighting in the fear of the Lord. We know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we see the importance of the fear of the Lord in this first section here. But this Messiah King, in a surprising fashion, he springs up from very humble origins. He doesn't come, you know, he's not pictured here as riding down in a tremendous chariot, because again, the image of the first advent is merged with the image of the second advent. And so we see how early on he comes from such humble origins, when he becomes God incarnate and when he's born into this world from the family of Jesse. He comes in a way that is very humble in his beginnings. A shoot will spring from the stump of Jesse. And so we see that you have this stump, in a sense. You have, just as Assyria had been cut down. Remember at the end of chapter 10, we saw how verse 33, the Lord, the God of hosts, he lopped off the bows with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down. Those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Holy One. You know, some people even take that, because of this reference in chapter 11, they take that to refer to God's judgment upon Judah. I don't think that's the case. I think, as we studied last time, that's looking at Assyria and what God is going to do in his judgment against Assyria. But we see from the beginning of chapter 11 that things don't go well for God's own people, Israel, as well. They get cut down. They only have a stump remaining as well. But that stump, while it looks lifeless, that stump still has the potential for life and for great things. And so we see that God is able to bring out of that stump this shoot that is able to grow up and that is able to do great things as the servant of God. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, makes this same reference. It says, "For the Messiah, for he grew up before him, before God the Father, like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty in his first coming. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him as somebody impressive, as somebody majestic or stately. He laid aside his glory as he came and humbled himself in that earthly manifestation, in that incarnation. And so he comes this way from very humble beginnings. Look over at Job chapter 14, this same reference to a stump, and yet how it has implications of resurrection in it and of what's going to take place in terms of eternity. Job chapter 14, we see Job sort of moaning and groaning in this passage about the mortality of man. He's thinking about what is there that's going to come after for man. It seems like man dies and that's it. And there's this finality to man's life. And so he uses this same imagery. In contrast, he says, but look at a tree. He says in Job chapter 14, verse 7, he says, there's hope for a tree. He says, when it's cut down to that stump, it says, well, there's hope that it will sprout again, that its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water, it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. Karen's hoping that our hanging plants, she's hoping this happens with our hanging plants. You know, you come back, you have all your pretty hanging plants that you've invested your money in, and you tell the kids, you know, it'd be nice if you'd sprinkle a little water on them once in a while. You know, it's pretty hot. You know, it's going to be pretty hot. You come back, man, these things are as shriveled up and as dead. I don't think there's any coming back. I mean, we put some water, we put them out there, put some water on it, and they can do some amazing things. I mean, plants are pretty impressive in terms of what they can do. But I don't put much hope, especially when we were in Maine, we saw these hanging plants. You could, for $15, you could have bought the most beautiful, big hanging plants. You know, Karen even said, maybe we should take some of these home. Of course, no, Dad doesn't take, I don't carry home in my car three hanging plants surrounding me while I'm driving, you know. No, that's not. But then you get back, no. But that's, here it is. It's, you know, there's hope because, you know, at the scent of water, it could flourish. It puts forth sprigs like a plant. But then he says, but a man, look what happens with a man. A man dies, lies prostrate. Man expires. Where is he? What happens to man? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens are no longer, he will not awake or be aroused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? What a question that Job asks, a question of the ages that men and women still ask today. And in Isaiah, this vision of resurrection, we have in Isaiah chapter 11, we have the Redeemer coming to bring redemption, not just to men and women, but to bring redemption to all of creation in what the Redeemer is going to accomplish. So there's this vision of hope as this Messiah King is shown to come in his humble origins here. And it says a branch from his roots will bear fruit. There's going to be fruitful results from his reign and from his ministry, and his adjudication of justice and righteousness on the earth is going to bring about a fruitful result. You know, fruit is the evidence of life. And so there is this picture here of the life of God that is going to be manifested on the earth in a way that it's going to produce fruitful results. And you have this concept of the righteous branch that is spoken about in other contexts that we looked at. So you have this shoot, this righteous branch that comes and is going to be fruitful. And you have then the sense in verse 2 of the divine empowerment, the divine enlightenment, this one that comes as a perfect man. He comes out of the ancestry of Jesse. He's not identified as David because he's another David. He's the one David was the type of the Messiah who would come. This one who's going to be a root of Jesse is the antitype. He's the one that's going to sit on the Davidic throne forever and reign in righteousness. But this one is not just human. This one is also divine. And this merging of the human and divine aspects are seen through other passages that we've looked at in Isaiah as well. The Spirit, it says, of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him in divine empowerment. It's going to rest in a settled condition. It's going to abide on him. The Spirit, the person of the Spirit, is going to remain on him in a way that it empowers and enables his ministry for all time. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And then chapter 61, verse 1, famous passage in Isaiah, where Christ quotes this when he's reading from the Scriptures. He quotes this passage from Isaiah 61, 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He says, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And then he goes on and he says, all of the things that are going to be reflective of the ministry of the Messiah, all of these things Jesus himself is going to accomplish either at his first coming or at his second coming. So you have these prophetic passages about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. And you see that when he came in his ministry, the heavens opened up and the Spirit of God came down like a dove. And you had the voice of God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we saw that anointing of the Holy Spirit so that throughout his whole ministry on earth, he was in a dependent state upon God the Father. As he lived as a perfect man, he lived in dependence upon the Holy Spirit leading him and guiding him, whether it was into the wilderness for time of testing and a time of temptation, whatever it was, as he follows the leading and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. There are many passages in the Old Testament that speak about this aspect of the Holy Spirit coming upon specific ones for empowerment. Certainly the Spirit of God was on Moses, was on the 70 elders who were going to help him in the administration of the affairs of the nation. So it talked about the Spirit in Numbers chapter 11, verse 15, coming upon Moses. Joshua and his leading, he was enabled by the Holy Spirit in Numbers chapter 27 and Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9. And you see other times where you have the judges. And as we studied through the judges and we looked at some of those deliverances that the Lord brought about through different heroes and through different special leaders and saviors that God introduced into the nation at critical points in time to meet the oppression of different nations, we saw how the Spirit of God came upon these leaders in a special sense and empowered them. And I'm going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 16 where it speaks about the anointing of David. It says that what happened there was that Samuel came and he took the horn of oil and he anointed David in the midst of his brethren. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And then it says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. We saw that transition where the Lord is now working through David, his chosen one, as the king of the nation. And then you don't see much about the Spirit of the Lord coming in this special anointing sense. You don't see that in terms of future kings of Israel. You see it reserved for this one who's going to come as the Messiah king. And then it says that there will be this divine enlightenment and this divine empowerment that comes through the Holy Spirit upon him. It says he's going to have the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. This Spirit of the Lord, it's broken down in terms of its impact and in terms of its ministration and what it's going to provide in the qualifications for the Messiah to perform his task. It breaks it down in these little couplets. And it says, just like it talked about in Isaiah chapter 9, where it gave the names of the coming Messiah, where it said that he was going to be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Eternal Father and Prince of Peace. Well, in a like fashion, parallel fashion, it has these little couplets that describe what the abiding presence of the Spirit of the Lord will mean for the Messiah in his ministry here. It says that it's going to provide this inner discernment, this insight, this focus of his mind, so that he's going to have the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom, that ability to make right decisions in any circumstance, to have the perception of the true nature of things, and to be able to decide on a course of action that's appropriate. Remember, in Luke chapter 2, where it spoke of the young Jesus, it said he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. John chapter 2, verse 25. He did not need anyone to testify concerning man. In other words, he didn't need someone to give him counsel and insight and explain, you know, from a psychological standpoint, what's going on in somebody's mind. So he didn't need that, for he himself knew what was in man. He had that perfect perception and wisdom and insight, so that he understood who we are, what we're going through, what we're faced with, how we make decisions, what we wrestle with day to day. He has that wisdom, and he has that that understanding. He says as well, and not only that inward insight, it says he also has the spirit of counsel and strength. This is more of an outward focus in terms of how he's going to be able to encourage others. He's going to be able to take that wisdom and that perception and knowledge, and he's going to be able to apply it to each of our situations in a way that's going to be encouraging, in a way that's going to be effective, in a way that's going to give us deliverance over the types of things that we're in bondage to. He's going to be able to, he's got the power, he's got the counsel and the power and the might to be able to give us that strength and encouragement so that his counsel can be effective. You know, it's awful frustrating if you have great ideas, but you don't have any power to implement them and to make them be effective. And Christ says he's got both the insight and he's got that practical ability so that in an outward fashion he can impact others in this sense of encouragement. And then you have these attributes that relate more to his own upward fellowship with God the Father in terms of a spirit of piety and a spirit of reverence and godliness. It says he's going to be characterized by the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's what's going to characterize him in his person and in his ministry. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, the connection between the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge. And he had that true experiential knowledge of understanding God the Father in every aspect and being one with God the Father. This is eternal life. He might know, you know, God the Father. It's that quality of that experiential knowledge that Jesus had. And so it goes on and elaborates and says he's going to be one who's going to delight in the fear of the Lord. It says he will delight in the fear of the Lord. It's an interesting language that's used in that short phrase. It's really from a verb that has to do with your sense of smell. It's almost like he's going to have this pleasing odor. He's going to have this sense that the fear of the Lord is pleasing to him. And he's not just going to be devoted himself to the fear of the Lord. He's going to find pleasure in those others that are characterized by the fear of the Lord also. That will be a pleasing smell, almost like the smell of incense or an aroma of a sacrifice that goes up to God the Father. He's pleased with that sense of the praise that we bring when it comes to fearing God and obeying Him and worshiping Him and being submissive to Him. That is something that's pleasing to the senses to God. And so he's going to be one that's going to make his delight in fearing the Lord himself and in finding others that fear the Lord as well and being approving of the fear of the Lord. So that it says his delighted smell shall be of the fear of the Lord. He can look into our hearts. He can see whether we truly fear the Lord or not, or whether we're arrogant and whether we're independent and whether we think we can go it our own way. So he's someone that's going to be equipped for the ministry that's laid out here in verses 4 to 5, his messianic ministry of this, of bringing fairness and righteousness and justice to bear throughout the whole land. He's going to have this ministry of adjudication that's going to render decisions in a sense that's fair and that's righteous. So he's going to be objective, and he's going to be thorough in rendering decisions. It says he will not judge by what his eyes see. It doesn't mean he's going to close his eyes. It means he's not just limited to what his eyes see. See, our judges are limited, and they don't even use that, all the times in making their decisions. But he says, I'm not limited to what just my eyes see. I can look into the heart of men. Men see the externals, but God looks at the heart, and he's able to make his decisions there in a righteous sense. So he's not limited in that sense. He doesn't make a decision just by what his ears hear. And so instead, he's able to be completely objective. He's able to be thorough in his decision-making process. And then he's going to be righteous and fair in supporting the vulnerable. We've seen that emphasis of social justice throughout all the message of the prophets. It says there's a burden on the heart of God that those who can't take care of themselves and defend themselves, they have a special place in the heart of God. He's going to make sure that they're not exploited. It says with righteousness, he will judge the poor. He'll decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. All these are couplets throughout this whole section. You have this parallelism of Hebrew poetry where it emphasizes the same thought in two pairs of the couplet. And so it says he's going to look out for those that are poor and those who are afflicted and those who are in special need of justice. And from an earthly sense, they don't have something to compensate. They're not going to come with something to benefit the judge. There's no bribe that they can bring. There's nothing that there's not going to be any benefit coming to the judge because of what he's rendered. He's doing it simply on the basis of what's right and what's fair and what's equitable. And that's the basis on which he's going to support the vulnerable. And so these poor and afflicted are going to, be, with open arms, embrace this messianic king judge who comes to rule and administer affairs of the earth. And yet he's also going to be powerful and swift in judging the wicked. He's not any type of a soft person in terms of how he deals with crisis, how he deals with opposition, how he deals with wickedness and ungodliness. He's able to deal swiftly and powerfully. It says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. You know, it's frustrating to us when we don't see justice exacted with speed, and we don't see justice exacted with any type of severity. And we see people who just get away with things, and things get strung out so long. And that's the type of culture that we're in these days, where we don't see the swiftness of justice applied. And Christ will not be like that. He will be, all he does is open his mouth, and the word of the Lord is pictured as a sword. And that's spoken of in other passages, Revelation chapter 19. In fact, I'll just read that, because I think it's very parallel. Revelation chapter 19, verse 21, speaks of Christ when he comes again and how he is going to judge. It says, "And the rest were killed with the sword which comes from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." The last verse of Revelation chapter 19 pictures Christ sitting on a horse, and there's a sword that comes from his mouth and is able to strike down the wicked with a sense of ultimate finality that they can't recover from. That's the type of justice that he's going to bring, so that he judges powerfully and he judges swiftly and he judges effectively, and he is the righteous judge in all that he does. I'm going to read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, which is another last day prophecy. It says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Satan had all kinds of power. It's not that Satan's not powerful. He has all kinds of power, but all it takes is the breath of the mouth of the Messiah to slay him. And that's what's pictured back here in the judgment that this Messiah king will bring. And so he sums it up when it says, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist. So what will characterize him in his activity as he girds his loins up for activity, he girds them with this belt of righteousness and of justice and of equity and faithfulness. And that's what is going to characterize all that he does. So there's going to be this sense in which this future messianic kingdom is going to be characterized, first of all, by the establishment of justice in a way that the Messiah who comes from such humble beginnings and yet has this divine enablement of the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him is able to bring to bear that spirit of wisdom and of understanding, of counsel and strength. And he's able to execute all these things in the realm of a godly relationship and a relationship of the fear of God and the knowledge of God. All of this summed up in what the Messiah is going to do. Then he shifts gears in verses 6 to 9, and he speaks more about the environment that's going to be changed and transformed. What's going to happen in terms of the impact on all of creation? And he speaks of the establishment of this environment of peace and of harmony that the Messiah kingdom is going to bring in. So it's going to be dominated once again by the knowledge of God. You see in verses 6 to 8, you see predators becoming peaceful companions. Starts out with the wolf. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. Now that's quite a picture. Okay, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. It's an alarming thing if you are a sheep tender, okay, and you've got your herd of sheep, and you've got them out in some pasture land. You certainly are alarmed when the wolves come around. One of your main responsibilities is to protect your sheep from wolves. In fact, that's why it's so dangerous when wolves come in sheep's clothing, because then they have disguised themselves in such a way that they have infiltrated the troops and they're able to pick them off without you being able to discern and see what's coming. But here, you don't have to be on any alert, watchtower type of guardian system. You can relax as the shepherd because there is nothing that can take place in terms of violence or hostility. The wolf now lies down and is at peace. The predator and the one who had been his prey, the one who was so wild and the one who was more domesticated, now they're the same companions in this environment of peace. And he goes on and he intensifies the level of the adversary, as well as the peacefulness of the prey. You know, he sort of has these things rising in sort of a crescendo type of climax. He says, not only the wolf, but what about the leopard? The leopard will lie down with the kid. And he uses this same type of imagery. And then he says, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And then he introduces humanity into this context of the environment. He says, a little boy is going to be able to lead them and direct them without any fear. You'll be able to have this little boy having dominion over them in a good sense without having to exert any type of violence. And so they're all here dwelling together. Even that lion who is the most ferocious, you know, the most majestic, the king of the beasts, this whole pecking order of the food chain, nobody's eating anybody else, you know. Everybody is in harmony. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Now that's an interesting statement. Bears don't graze, you know. Bears eat flesh. So there is going to be some transformation here back to the original state that the Garden of Eden. This is a reflection back to how times were in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 to 30, when God established the original order of creation and he gave instructions as to how men and animals were to be nourished. He said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. He says, that's what you're to eat. He says, to you, that will be your food. You will eat from what the ground produces, from the fruit of the trees. That is what you will eat from. So people who come to this passage and they have a problem with taking it literally, and they say, well, these things are just, they're just symbolic. They're just figurative here. I mean, you can't have a bear that's grazing. I mean, that you would have to change his whole system, you know, biologically. You would have to transform his whole system because that's just not how he's built. So that surely is speaking of just what God is going to do in terms of the hearts of men, in terms of when Christ comes in and you submit to Christ, that you will no longer have that spirit of violence, but you will come to this. And they try to eliminate the literal aspect of, is this really going to take place on the earth? But I think that really goes against, do you not believe in the literal aspect of creation? Do you not believe in how God designed things in the Garden of Eden? And surely, when the curse comes, isn't it, even without the revelation here, isn't it common sense that God would want to restore and would want to reverse the effects of the curse to show that his redemption is able to have this total impact on the entire world? This is what God has designed. So if he made the creatures that way at the beginning, certainly he can make the creatures that way at the end and transform them in that way. And so you have the cow and the bear grazing, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, which the lion can't do now. It's impossible for the lion to do that. It's impossible for us to think that we can bring about the type of peaceful environment. You know, to be an environmentalist and to want to be faithful and to want to be responsible to what God has committed to us in terms of the resources, that's all well and good. But to take that perspective to the length where you think that you can accomplish some type of salvation effect on the environment, that's going way too far in terms of what our capabilities are. Only God can bring about a transformation to this extent where he can take the environment and he can go back to that pre-fall state, and he can restore things so that all of the animals and man were walking about in peaceful coexistence. And you had that fellowship with God coming down in the cool of the evening and having that fellowship with man as well. This is the type of redemption that the Messiah King is going to bring about. It's going to be a restoration of a fallen world to its original state of order. And even he goes on and he says, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. A weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. I don't recommend that you take your kids or your grandkids or whatever, and you take them out and you say, well, here's the hole of the snake. I'm going to stand over here a little bit. Why don't you just play a little? Why don't you tease the snake? And why don't you just see if you can just have a little fun, just you and the snake? You know, this is going back to the ultimate enmity that had been set up there in Genesis chapter 3, where as the effect of the curse, God said, I'm going to put enmity between you, the serpent, Satan, and what you represent, the snake. I'm going to put enmity between the snake and between man. And here that enmity is being removed and being reversed. So this is just a tremendous thing that God is providing here. So there's going to be no violence. There's going to be no more hostility. He says, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So all of the violence, all of the hostility is abolished here. You can even have young children that are still of the nursing age, you can have them playing around with snakes and not being harmed and being a peaceful, harmonious environment. It's just a beautiful picture that's presented here. And I think for people that don't see that this is going to happen literally, they miss so much, I think, in terms of what God has promised that he's going to do. And that's where it comes in, the separation between what he's doing on this 1,000-year period during the millennial kingdom and then what's going to happen in the eternal state. And so those distinctions that become more plain later on in the book of Revelation, we need to still have those distinctions in mind, even though the Old Testament sort of presents things a little bit combined together in the prophecies. So they won't hurt, they won't destroy in all the holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, we had a beautiful weekend. Maine, we had a house we were renting that was right on the Atlantic Ocean. I mean, it looked out on one of the harbors there. I mean, they have all those little coves and harbors with the pretty little boats all little sailboats docked up there, and you can just look. Now, when it wasn't raining, when it wasn't foggy, which, you know, well, there was a little bit of that too, but it's just a beautiful sight. You could see the waters, you know, the ocean. As you look out at the waters covering the land, you know, there aren't these big mountains of the waters, and then these big valleys, and then these this exposed area where there's no water. You know, it's a uniform type of unending sea that you see. That's just blankets everything. It fills every crevice and every, you know, it's just enveloping, it's universal. And that's his emphasis here, is that this knowledge of the Lord, it's not going to be a spotty knowledge where it's just in certain locales or it's just for certain peoples of the world. This knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. It's just amazing to think in terms of where we are today. I don't see how you could be a post-millennial person that thinks that somehow things are improving and they're getting better and better, and somehow we are going to bring about, eventually, the accomplishment of these objectives so that we will get to the point where the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. That is not going to happen in terms of the post-mill type of experience. It's easier for me to imagine the all-mill, you know, perspective a little bit, but there I think it's the confusion of some of these things we mentioned before. But here it's just to take this literally and to see what it is that the Lord is going to accomplish. So he provides this establishment of justice in this future millennial kingdom, and then secondly, verse 10, he's going to provide the establishment of, I'm already in the establishment of peace. That was number two. Number three we want to do, the establishment of unity. Verse 10. He finishes up in verse 10, the establishment of unity. What's going to happen with all the other nations of the earth? They're all going to submit eagerly. They're all going to be devoted to the majesty of the Davidic monarch. Now, when is all this going to happen? You're probably curious for that answer as to when this is all going to happen. He tells us. He says, then in that day. Well, you know, that's what you get from that. You know, you don't get a lot more than that, but in that day is when this is going to take place. And he says that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. He gets back this verse. That's why I think this verse goes with this section here, even though a lot of people take it with the, it's sort of a, one of those transitional verses where it goes with what comes after it as well, but I think it has those bookends from verse 1 where it talks about the root of Jesse, and then it has the other bookend here. It says, then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Amazing. All these Gentile nations who are viewed by the Jews in such a derogatory sense as the uncircumcision, as the dogs, as those that are separate from the knowledge of God, as those that have no interest in spiritual things, those that have their own pagan gods, their own idolatry, you know, they've got their own religious practices, and yet, at the time of this messianic kingdom, there's going to be this unifying effect where all of these peoples and all of these nations, it says, are going to resort to the root of Jesse. That's who they're going to look to for leadership, for spiritual leadership as well as national and social leadership as well. And they're going to resort to the root of Jesse. And he's going to stand as a signal for the people. So there's going to be, first of all, this magnetic attraction for the Gentile nations where they resort to the Messiah. And then there's going to be this military unification where he stands up there as the banner, as the one that rallies all the troops, and they all look to him instead of having their divisive little cliques and nations and empires and saying, I want to build my empire at the expense of these people. I want to expand my boundaries, and I want to go in and I want to enslave other nations, and I want to go in and have them to be my servants. Instead of that mentality, that dog-eat-dog kind of mentality of the world, it says that all of the nations are all going to be unified by looking to the one who presents himself as the banner and the standard, as the one who wants to be the leader of the entire world. And it says then his resting place will be glorious. It'll be majestic. It will be something that will bring peace and will bring security to all those around. Romans chapter 15, verse 12 makes reference to this passage from Isaiah. It says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. What a tremendous thing. The whole book of Romans, as you go through that whole Jewish-Gentile controversy of how God is bringing and establishing His righteousness for all peoples, and how He shows in the book of Romans that all men are in the same plight. It's not that Jews have something inherently in themselves that makes them righteous. All, whether it's Jew or Gentile, whether it's the moral person who thinks he's following the law of conscience, or whether it's whoever it is, they all stand in need of the Savior. They all stand in need of the righteousness which only the Son of God can bring about. They all stand in need of the free gift of salvation, because all have sinned, all have fallen short, all are guilty and deserving of hell. And yet, he says here that the blessing that comes, it doesn't come just to the Jewish people. He spoke about how the Gentiles were grafted in order to make the Jews jealous, so that in the later times, all of Israel would be saved and they would all be knit in. And you would see in the Messianic kingdom, only those who are saved enter into this Messianic kingdom. And you see this one who is the root of Jesse. Now his resting place will be glorious, and he will be recognized as the glorious and majestic ruler that he is, the one who came in a humble state as just that little shoot that came where no one really marveled at him and no one really gave him any credit. That one is now going to be regarded as majestic and as glorious, so that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess at this point that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So hopefully these precious promises about the coming King, about His kingdom, hopefully they stir your heart in anticipation of those days. We look forward ourselves to a Messiah who's going to establish justice. He's going to establish peace. He's going to establish unity. And we're going to benefit from that. I just wanted to close by praying just the first few lines of the Lord's Prayer as we anticipate this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.